I spent many years in retail. That was my career, working in retail. And many times I worked the late shift, the night shift, closing shift, where all the fun stuff happens, right? Well, it was the late night closing shift. And countless times it would be late at night and I'm busy taking care of my closing tasks, the checklists, all that kind of good stuff, downstocking, zoning. My retail folks know what that means. And all of this, and these customers would come up to you, right, because they can't find something. They're looking for it, and they can't find it. And my favorite, though, was when I worked in plumbing, and, someone would bring in this shopping bag filled with destroyed pieces of a crisis. You know, just all these other little things that, and they just basically hand it to me saying, help me. And you're looking at it like, I don't even know what this is. But probably a lot of the times when they would come up to you asking for help or needing something, they could probably just tell in the look of my face that I had no idea how to fix it or what they were even asking about. I was as lost as they were. But what would happen? I would take off anyway, right? Leading them through the store, hoping against hope that I could just wander down the right aisle and just happen upon what they were looking for. And they would just follow right behind, because they had trust. They had hope that this guy knows what he's doing. He works here. And maybe he could find it a lot quicker than they could. But there is sometimes this frailty, right, in self-reliance, even more so in life. There's those moments when we face a crisis and we're standing there holding the broken, fragmented pieces of our life, of a crisis, and we just want a guide. We just want someone, anyone that can help, that can lead us where to go, what we need to do. Help me fix this, we say sometimes to people. So let's begin by going to Exodus chapter 13. Today we arrive at the bookend of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the events of the Exodus and everything that is within that account, fills our thoughts and our imaginations during these days, and rightfully so. I mean, growing up in the church, these days always brought such imagination to you, just thinking through how these events could have happened. And there are probably many events in the Bible that we look at and we would love to have seen how they actually occurred or what they looked like. And the Red Sea crossing is likely among the top of the list of many. I'd like to see that. But how different would we live if we truly considered that the amazing God that did those extraordinary things within the pages of the Bible that we read, that same God is doing extraordinary things within the pages of your life today and in your tomorrows? We talked a little bit about that on the first day. But that's what I hope for us to consider some today as we go through. Now, on the first day, we discussed and we spoke about God getting in your way. Interruptions, allowing him, as he has been doing since the beginning of time, to break into your life, to change the focus and the direction you were going for a purpose so he could finish his work. And the thing about these divine interruptions are that they often set us in a new direction, a direction that is unknown and even unclear. Just think of Israel. Sometimes I think we underestimate just the level of trust that they initially had to have. I mean, sometimes we talk bad about them later on down the road, but think about the amount of trust that they even had to have. Think about it. They were being told to do things that they had never done before. They were being told to go places they had never gone before. And so we come alongside them here as they were being told to trust in a way that they had never had to trust before, or at least for a very long time. But it's in these moments that trust becomes the bridge between the broken pieces of a crisis and a new life. So let's pick up the story here in Exodus 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds, and when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And so God continued to interrupt because he had a purpose here to work out. And this divine obstruction is not a hindrance to progress. It is actually a safeguard against regression. Continuing in verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, as you continue into chapter 14, you find that God is continuing to move pieces into place. And he's doing so a lot of people will end up having to make a choice. And so we come to the far shore of a crisis, the far shore of a crisis. In Exodus 14, as you read through, the Lord speaks to Moses, telling them to camp by the sea. And the path Israel took and where they ended up, the way they got there, leads Pharaoh to think, oh, well, these people are confused. They're lost. The wilderness has closed them in. So God hardens the heart of Pharaoh a little more, and Pharaoh makes ready his 600 chariots and his army. So we pick it up in verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hiroth before Baal-Ziphon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So here they are. They are faced with a physical impossibility, where the sea is in front, mountains on the side, and this powerful force of people are behind. Israel was at a point of no way out. And this brings us to our first point today, which is the necessity of crisis. The necessity of the crisis. Stand still and go forward. That makes sense, right? Stand still and go forward. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? They're at a point of total disorientation here, right, where the human logic fails and the path forward is obstructed. Now, I find their response here interesting because of what they focus on. They focus on graves, and they view this crisis as a death sentence. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness, is what they said. Weren't there not graves in Egypt? Right. So you see where their mind is. In their eyes and what they saw, death was looking like the only option here. This was the only way forward, was death, the only outcome. And the Apostle Paul echoed this exact feeling and at a standing at a dead end. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All they saw was the outcome of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 8. Watch what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now notice what he's saying here. They were burdened beyond measure, beyond strength, above strength, to the point that they even despaired of life. If there ever was a hopeless situation, Paul was in one. It wasn't anything he necessarily did to cause it. In fact, he was following God. He was doing the work, and he was going where God said to go. And he was a man who served God, knew God, and pursued God no matter what the cost was. And here he found himself despairing of life, burdened, above strength. It's that place you come to when you see no way up. No way out, no way over. Everything is sideways. You can't seem to fix the situation, and no one you know can fix it either. Help me fix this, and nobody can. But watch where Paul goes, because he reveals a key principle in the next verse, verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. I'm a goner. This is it, Paul is saying. The challenges he was facing were overwhelming him. Like Israel standing before that Red Sea with the Egyptians there, there was nothing that his connections, his capabilities could change. Continuing in verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, the word for trust here carries the meaning of a settled confidence. And it's, although it's a different word, it is much like the concept of hope. The concept of hope that we see so much of within the Bible. It involves following and obedience because of that settled confidence. And you find that this trust becomes the bridge that between the crisis and the new life. And Paul demonstrates this confidence in God as you continue. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So past, present, and future trust collide. In the words, who delivered, who delivers, and who will still deliver. We are to turn our focus Godward and look to the one who knows how to raise the dead. You know, and sometimes you won't discover that God is all you need until God is all you got. Back to Exodus 14. Again, our first point, the necessity of the crisis, stand still and go forward. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Yeah, stand still. Sometimes we may think of this as staying in one spot, stop movement, you know, like trying to tell a child to stand still while you're trying to button their jacket. You know, doesn't happen sometimes. But rather than describing the casual physical act of being one's feet that stays put, which is actually a different Hebrew phrase used, the actual phrase here is a statement that implies deliberate, intentional positioning. It conveys stability, a readiness, and the act of taking a firm stance of trust. It's action, but it's this posture. It is used to describe holding steady in the face of overwhelming odds or fear in order to witness God's actions. But it's a response. And we continue. It says, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now remember, at this point, the water was still there, right? The water was still there. But they were told to go forward anyway. In these moments, God's trying to take you and I deeper, deeper into trust, deeper into that settled confidence. Let's go to John chapter 11 as we move into our second point. And as we move into the second point, it's going to initially probably feel like a totally different topic or thought, but just stick with me. Just stick with me. And we're going to spend majority of our time with this second point. And we're going to cover a lot of scriptures. And I just ask again that you stick with me and weave these together as we look at this concept. And that second point is, going deeper sometimes takes you into the dirt. Sometimes it takes you into the dirt, and you thought you were being buried, but you were being planted. John chapter 11. This is where we find that Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick. You know, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, friends of Jesus, and he was sick. And Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus, and they say, hey, he's sick. Now, as I was reading through this, it occurred to me that they did not explicitly say, hey, he's sick, will you please come and visit and heal him? But the way I read it is it was implied. They said, hey, he's sick, and they trusted, out of this trust, that he would just come, and he would come and see Lazarus or be there or heal him. You know, we can do that with God sometimes, don't we? You know, they knew he could, and that's what was expected. They expected that was going to be the outcome, that he was going to come immediately. When we just expect things without specifically asking them. But you know, it hurts when you know God can do something, but he doesn't. That hurts. Instead, he just asks you to go forward. And this command to go forward is an act of faith and trust of those who step into the unknown. The opposite of faith is not necessarily doubt. No, the opposite of faith is disobedience. Now, doubt can lead, is an enemy of faith and can destroy faith, and then ultimately that leads to obedience. But the opposite of faith is disobedience. Go forward into the sea that's before you. Go forward into the pain of loss. Chapter 11, verse 11. After 2 days of receiving that message from Mary and Martha, Jesus tells his disciples that we're going to go, and we're going to go back to Judea. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples say, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. He'll get well. Then Jesus says to them plainly, you know, no more parables with this or beating around it. He says plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So they arrive, and we come to verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had just come when we told you to, or when we asked, or told you, then he would not have died. But then she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now let's see where Jesus takes her here. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. All right? And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Do you believe this? This trust, belief, faith, hope, trust, all of these combined. It's a settled confidence, a hope in what lay ahead of those who believe in and live as a result of that belief, that trust in the great plan of God. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha said, well, it's been 4 days. There's a stench, as she says here. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, if you would believe, now this is a different word than trust, but they carry overlapping concepts and describing this internal transition from uncertainty to a reliance to God. If you believe, if you would believe, if you would stand still and trust, you would see the glory of God. So Jesus prays to the Father in verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. A command to go forward. Out of a sentence of death, Lazarus came forward by the command of the one who gave him life again. Now let's continue here into chapter 12. And we look at the story of Lazarus, and we see this burial and this resurrection to a physical life. Okay, that was a resurrection to a physical life. But in chapter 12, what's interesting is that this part, what Jesus is going to say, is after this event. So all of this would have been fresh on everybody's minds. The text tells us that certain Greeks came to Philip and wanted to see Jesus, and so Andrew and Philip then take this and approach this possibility to Jesus. And what I find interesting is Jesus doesn't even acknowledge that, basically. He just says something totally different. He says in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, Andrew and Philip, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" He uses this curious agricultural analogy to illustrate a few things. First, to explain the necessity of the coming crucifixion and his death. Just as any seed can't multiply or grow unless it's first buried in the soil, Jesus was to be buried in a tomb and rose again as the first of the first fruits to lead the way for other first fruits, for others to follow, giving life to God's plan and prepping the way for the future coming kingdom of God. And secondly, this speaks to the individual responsibility of you and I. In the concept of we must put our old ways to death, we must bury those old ways before Christ can truly live within us to produce that spiritual fruit. Jesus says as much as he continues in verse 25. "He who loves his life," you know, that clings to the old selfish ways, the nature that we have, the worldly ambitions or the personal goals apart from God, if we cling to those things, "he who loves his life," effectively ignoring God's calling, "he who loves his life will lose it, and if he who hates or loves less his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And this is a conscious choice of putting self-will away, self-will to death, hypocrisy to death, as we heard, and yielding to God's direction. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Carrying this thought, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 3. Verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." What happens to a seed in order for it to grow? It gets covered in dirt. You drown it in water. Dump manure on it. Fertilizer. Four-letter word, life. You know, that's just an analogy for life. Sometimes. But then there's the heat of the sun and all sorts of other things happening within this environment for that seed to actually grow. And even before it produces life, or, you know, like fruit in the future, all these other things have to happen. "In this you greatly rejoice, though, now for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." having not seen, you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing, yet you trust, you have that hope, that settled confidence. You rejoice with joy. Let's go back to Exodus 14. They thought they were being buried. Stand still and go forward into the unknown and see the salvation of the Lord, is what they were told. Exodus 14, verse 16. God speaking to Moses, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then we come to verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of God went from before them and stood before them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So it was the angel of God's presence that led them, the Word, the one who would become Jesus the Christ, here in the pillar of fire and cloud. He got in their way. He got in Israel's way, and he got in Egypt's way. And it was a divine obstruction that is transitioning to a divine opening. The trust required for this journey of you and I is rooted in the character of the leader, who himself knows the way perfectly, even when the traveler does not. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. They went out deeper into the dirt. They went out on the dry ground, that dirt. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. And so they get to the other side. Verse 28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen. So as you recall the story, the Egyptians went in. They pursued further. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and to their left, and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So the separation was now complete. Separation was now complete. Now, the Apostle Paul draws a direct connection between this event and you and I today. So let's go look at that at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And our pastor, Mr. Paul Moody, spoke on this, touched on this a few weeks ago. And as we go through, remember our second point. You thought you were being buried, but you were being planted. First Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which also could be translated accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul is inviting the reader to see the Exodus not just from a historical event or a historical point of view. He's asking you and I to actually consider and look at this as a type of baptism into a new identity and trust. The sea provided a complete separation between the known way of the old way and the unknown ahead. They didn't know what was on the other side. Baptism does the same for the believer, separating the old person, the old who we were, from the newness of life. Let's go forward to Romans 6, as we look at this. Romans chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, even so we should also go forward in newness of life. You know, when you emerge from the water, it's not a return to the known, right? A lot of the times, it's sometimes more unknown as you go forward. It's a raising up of a newness of life that follows a path previously unknown. Verse 5, notice this. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. All right, so you start seeing this forward-looking perspective. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And as we remembered on Passover, you and I are redeemed. We're bought back from enslavement to sin by the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, which makes all this even possible. Your baptism is indeed a moment in time. It is an event, but it certainly isn't the end. It's the beginning, really. It's the beginning of truly going forward in trust, that steadfast confidence toward the ultimate promise of being resurrected to spirit life at the return of Christ. John chapter 3. Again, I know we're looking at a lot and considering many concepts, but I'm hoping that this weaves together and that we'll come together here soon. Well, if it's not already. But John chapter 3. And as we read in John chapter 3, recall back to what we read in 1 Peter, where he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." A living hope that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this hope, again, is this confident expectation. It's sure. In John chapter 3, we find Nicodemus. He wanted to find out what was going on. He wanted to find out for himself. And so he comes to visit Jesus at night. In verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I want you to think about all that we've been through or talked about so far. Upon getting baptized under the water, and then the laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Spirit, we begin that process of conversion, that process of spiritual growth that culminates ultimately in what Jesus the Christ is talking about right here with Nicodemus. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's contrasting two very different things here. One is of birth, a physical human life in the flesh, and the other is a birth to spirit or to spirit life. You know, looking ahead to the return of Christ and the coming kingdom of God. And the way I imagine it, perhaps they have a little fire going to stay warm, and just a gust of wind comes through and ignites those dying embers, right? And just a new flame bursts up. Jesus said being born again was like that. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Yeah, how can these things be? Nicodemus asks. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whoever has this faith, whoever puts this trust, a settled confidence in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." How can these things be? Ephesians chapter 1. We are amidst the journey toward another holy day coming up, and that is the day of Pentecost, the day where the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And then, again, we've talked about this process, this baptism and laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit given. Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him," speaking of Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now drop down to verse 11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." We continue to see this word trust throughout. It is a steadfast confidence, standing still, going forward, not going back into any old way. Verse 13, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hey, why are we going through all these scriptures? Because what we are doing here today in the midst of these holy days is going forward, going beyond the physical, right? Going past putting out leaven and eating some unleavened bread. You know, those are parts of it, as we heard, that those are the symbols. Those are necessary. We're commanded to do those. But I want you to consider what we're going towards. Why are we even doing that? It's what the unleavened bread symbolizes. It's what Jesus the Christ living within you and I means. It's about the fact that in him we trust and have an inheritance. It's about leaving behind whatever holds you down, because it's not where God's trying to take you. You know, whatever, you know, and go where God's trying to take you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And verse 51, the ultimate divine interruption. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We had the sentence of death in ourselves, Paul had said. And you and I could say that. We had the sentence of death that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So let's go back to Exodus 15 for our third and final point, which is simply this: the nature of the walk. The nature of the walk, trudging through the unknown and trusting the promise. Trudging through the unknown and trusting the promise. Have you ever been hiking a trail you've never been on before? So there's so many trails. I'm amazed at how many trails there are in this part of the U.S. But maybe it's a long one, you know, one that you've never been on before, and you just simply don't know where it's leading. And you keep trudging along. You just keep walking with the hope of maybe some beautiful views just around the bend, or maybe, just maybe, you're close to the end, right? Surely we're going to be at the top of a mountain at some point and see this beautiful view, right? That's what keeps you going forward. But the beautiful view doesn't come. The end doesn't come. Just another switchback and an incline. And then you run into a spider web in the woods, right? You know, if you really want to look like you've lost your mind, run into a spider web. I mean, it's like, you know, just crawling, you know, you're grabbing at your face, your arms are flailing, maybe you're screaming. I mean, it's just an uncomfortable thing. It catches you by surprise. It's a crisis, you know? But it catches you by surprise. Anyway, back to the trail. So what usually happens along these unknown trails, at least for me, is I begin to realize that I've already been walking for a while. You know, I'm like an hour and a half, 2 hours into this trail, which means basically I'm probably going to have to walk about 2 hours back. And I got family at home. I got things to do. You know, so what happens? Anyways, I've been walking through a bunch of trees that have looked the same for the last 30 minutes anyways. There's nothing in the view. So I turn around and I head back to the parking lot, leaving the remainder of the unknown path for another day, a day which often never comes. How many untraveled paths have I left behind? What about you? The unknown can indeed be risky. It is. It can take your time and energy when there's not much time and energy left to spare. It can take trust that you don't maybe have anymore. You've already trusted a lot. Maybe your trust is waning. Israel was told to go forward when the path ahead was still hidden under the water. And what we come to understand is just because you can't see the way doesn't mean that God doesn't have the way. Exodus 15, verse 13. They had come through, and they're on the other side. And on the new shore, that far shore, they sing a hymn. Verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, the destination's in view. You've left Egypt. You've crossed the Red Sea. You have journeyed from the far shore of sin and death, and now stand upon the far shore, looking ahead to the promises of God. But the command to go forward from that new shore is still given to you and I today. And so we march on. We march on to Zion, that beautiful city of God. Let's go to Isaiah 35. Verse 10, Isaiah 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There will be no more fragmented pieces of a crisis. God may lead you and I to the far shore of a crisis sometimes where human logic fails, And it's not a hindrance to our progress, but it's to move us away from trusting in ourselves and move us to a settled trust in the God who raises the dead. Because we serve a God who does not lead us back, but leads us through. He knows how to fix this. Those things that at times feel like they are burying us, you know, covering you in dirt, digging you deeper in the dirt, that heat of whatever it is, all the water that's on top of you, they're all being used to plant us so that we can grow into the creation intended from the very beginning. The path ahead of you might look like a wilderness. You might not know what happens along the way. But trust in the one who delivers, because the destination God is leading us to isn't in question. You are being led by the word, moving away from the shore of death, walking in newness of life, and marching toward the holy habitation. As the Bible tells us, the inheritance is reserved, it is incorruptible, and it does not fade away as long as we do not retreat, as long as we do not go back into that old. Do not turn back to the familiar, but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish. So as we go forward out of these days of unleavened bread, and as we look forward to Pentecost, where the Spirit of God was given, that guarantee of the inheritance, as Paul writes, and as we walk through all of God's holy days, all of them, let's trust be your bridge. Step into the unknown path and go forward into that newness of life. With joy and gladness and by the mercy and strength of God Almighty, let us continue our journey to the far shore of a new life. And let us march on to Zion.